Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from the Book of Romans, a study of that book. We're in chapter 13, verse 9. We just talked about the fact that a person that loves another person has fulfilled the law of God. And then in verse 9 that we start with now, he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." Of course, Paul is talking here about the law of Moses, the Sinai, tablets of stone, as recorded in Exodus 20 and other places. There were 10 commandments, you know, on those two stones, but Paul mentions only the five that have to do with human relationships, the topic of his discussion. From the last chapter, really, chapter 12, and through this one so far, some would want to include the fifth commandment regarding children and parents, but Paul just leaves that open by saying, well, and if there's any other commandment, you can include that if you want. That is, whatever God has said ever about people getting along with other people, about people caring about other people, meeting the needs of other people, blessing their enemies, even obeying the governmental authorities, whatever God has said, he says, it's all summed up in this one thing: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm still in verse 9, 13, verse 9. All are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, buried in an otherwise obscure passage of the Levitical law. It's in Leviticus 19, this gem of wisdom that I just read from Paul, pointed to by Jesus himself and here, his great apostle. These words are considered among the most important ever spoken to mankind and to his people in particular. Leviticus 19 is about sacrifices. It's about how to reap a harvest. Leviticus 19 then shifts into some of the commandments of the Decalogue. Do not steal, do not lie, no swearing, no cheating. Care for the deaf and the blind. No impartiality to the poor. No gossip, no hating, no vengeance. And then there it is. Instead of vengeance and grudge, as it appears now in our text, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's right from Leviticus. You wouldn't think you would find something so wonderful there. Most of Leviticus is difficult reading for us because that sacrificial law has gone away from us. The Lord puts his own signature on this command in that Mosaic text. At the end of it, he says, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh." The context of Leviticus and Romans also is the children of your people. We should love the world as God loves the world, for sure. But the commands about loving the neighbor are given in the heart of passages that are about really the people of God, those neighbors. The Pharisees wanted to know who their neighbor is and was. That's the question that motivated the classic tale of the Good Samaritan. And if we still keep the word in the Christian context, a neighbor, which only means one who is nearby, can mean that social class in the church that we ignore. The Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Rome needed to hear this. They were to love each other along with any Samaritans that showed up too. And that is, people who called on the name of the Lord in a way that looked different from the way they called on the name of the Lord. One third of the world's population wears the name Christian, one way or another. We who are evangelicals, and I classify myself as evangelical at present, we tend to look askance at those who do not worship as we do. That same party spirit is among us, as was there in the city of Rome. Paul would have those barriers broken down when it comes to our love. What that could mean in terms of the multitude of denominations among us, I am not going to try to guess, but the words of the apostle are clear. We are in debt to our brothers and sisters in Christ to love them, whoever they are, whatever their status, wherever they're found, and however they may disagree with us on this or that point of doctrine. The early church had its disagreements too, but love was to be the standard then, and it's to be the standard now. Let's go to verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. That sounds obvious enough. Of course not. But Paul is dealing with Christians in the Church of Rome who are indeed harming one another. Jews and Gentiles were having a tough time reconciling to each other. There was hypocrisy. There was prejudice. There was selfishness. There was vengeance and pride, disobedience to authorities, all harmful qualities that Paul had to address. It's the sinfulness of man, man's bad habits, that are the very reason for the epistles of our New Testament. One should not feel singled out when he reads the writings of Paul and Peter. All of us are included. Church members, the truly born again, are being corrected and are growing thereby. That's why we must all stay in that word regularly. Love is the goal, and Paul has pointed out carefully and mercilessly that the Christians in the Church of Rome did not love, that they were harming their neighbors and their testimony in the world. He ends verse 10 by saying, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As he just said in verse 9, and Jesus said before him, all the commands about human relationships can be boiled down to this one: love your neighbor. God's ways are not hard to understand, but incredibly difficult to do. Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything, especially this love thing. You can't love, not like you're supposed to love, without Christ. So make it a petition of yours. Make it a prayer project that you will go after. God, help me to love. He will do that. He will help you. He will change you. I'm in verse 11 now. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The hour we already... I'm going to read the Greek order here. And this, knowing the time, that hour we already out of sleep should be aroused. Now, the English and the Greek seem a little awkward here. The meaning couldn't be clearer. Wake up, slumbering Christian. The days are evil. And they were evil then. They're evil now. The managing ruler of this world for now is Satan, and he has things in a royal mess. Whether you believe Jesus is coming today or hundreds of years from today, this verse rings true. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Wake up. Your own time may be very near. Lukewarmness and a comfortable sleep has settled on much of the church in our day, at least in the country I live in. And in Paul's and John's, when he gave us the revelation in the seven churches of Asia, there's always a danger of falling asleep at the switch, always the possibility that we drop our guard and forget that we're in a deadly battle. Things go well with us for periods of time, and we lose sight of the war clouds that are always on the horizon. Wake up. Watch. Pray. As Charlotte Elliot wrote for us over 200 years ago, she said, Christians, seek not yet repose. Hear thy gracious Savior say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on, wear it ever night and day, ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear the victors who o'ercame. Still they mark each warrior's way. All with one sweet voice exclaim, watch and pray. Hear, above all, hear thy Lord, him thou lovest to obey. Hide within thy heart his word, watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Paul goes on, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Again, these are words that can be spoken truthfully in every generation. We're a lot closer than Paul. We're a lot closer than Augustine. We're a lot closer than Martin Luther. We're a lot closer than Spurgeon. We're a lot closer than was Billy Graham. Closer and closer we come every day. We can truthfully say, verse 11, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, of course. But can we say verse 12? Can we truthfully say this? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day is at hand. Now, far spent, we get. It's been dark on this planet since the fall of man. And Paul could look back through thousands of years and not see much in the way of light since Eve bit that fruit. Dark, dark has been the midnight, goes the song. But 2,000 years ago, Paul said that the day was at hand. And Paul is not the only New Testament writer who indicates that the end of all things seems to be right around the corner, seemed to be even then. So how do we deal with their thinking in the light of biblical inspiration, where we know that every word of God is pure and true? 1 Peter 4:7 says the end of all things is at hand. At least four times in the book of Revelation, John tells us in the words of Jesus that he's coming quickly. Now, it's true the word quickly could be speaking of method as easily as time. In the Greek, that's possible. That's how he's going to come, not just when he's going to come. But still, there's an urgency about the New Testament, the words of Jesus, that's kept us on the edge of our seat for centuries, and yet he doesn't come. And the world, fulfilling another word of Peter, mocks us and asks us, where's the promise of his coming? That was a long time ago. They believed it would be soon. You folks are just being deceived. The promise of a Messiah, to begin with, took centuries to be fulfilled. His first coming took centuries to be fulfilled. Prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord spoke of his coming 5 to 7 centuries before the event. But the event finally happened, and this second event will too. The day is at hand as we speak. It's approaching. That's the basic meaning of the Greek word here. It's at hand. It's approaching. It's closer than it was. It's nearer and nearer. And it is near when compared to the thousands of years that passed already. It was the same in Paul's day. It may be soon, even by our standards. It's definitely soon by God's standards, for whom 1,000 years is as a day. His approach is invisible, but real. A step closer every day. Paul uses this fact as a motivator to the Roman Christians and to us. Therefore, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Although the world is dark, because it continually deals in the works of darkness, that's not to be our agenda. Ephesians 5:11 has Paul telling God's people to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In fact, we're told to expose these works. As we read on in this verse, we're led to understand that the method of exposing darkness is simply shining the light. I want to stop right there. We'll get into more of that method and finish verse 12 next time. But it's not just a matter of being negative with everybody, although negative is not a bad thing. Sometimes you have to be. But shining light in the darkness, showing people by your life that their life is wrong, and that they're bound for hell, that they're lost forever. We shine as light in the world. Jesus told us to do that. We will finish that up next time. Good to have you here today. I trust you'll look around the site when I'm finished talking here and check out the North Korea audios, North Korea photo updates, the Quran study, the Muhammad study. Click on the word series about two-thirds of the way down on that front page there. You'll see sermon by series. And I think you'll find there just about everything I've done over the last, 20 years or so. There's books there too, books to read. I hope that you'll click on the word store, check those out. And then go over to criesfromamongus.com and see what I'm up to over there. And really, we're up to over 100 posts now on that blog site that I think many of which will interest you, give you something more to pray about, as we did for North Korea. Well, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.